Genesis. And let's look at Genesis 34. Genesis chapter 34. All right. Verse 1, this is after Jacob, of course, has decided not to follow Esau to Seir as promised, but decided to cross the river and wound up over in the land of Shechem instead, and gets settled, builds a house, and so on. Notice chapter 34, verse 1, and I don't know if this is connected with the fact that he promised Esau he'd follow him down to Seir, and they didn't keep his word. I don't know. I know that Jacob did a lot of sowing, which probably led to this end. But notice verse 1. And we're reminded once again that sometimes the sins that we sin, we reap in our children. And I'm not trying to scare anybody with that. I mean, it's just a fact that, you know, there are things that all of us wish we had never partaken in our youth. And it's hard to imagine then how it's going to be engineered, how the devil can engineer a thing where our children in part pay for it, but they do. 34:1. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Now, I guess the first thing to make mention of there, and you can't prove, you don't know exactly what she was doing, but the saying in the world is that curiosity kills the cat. And you're to be reminded that sometimes there's lots of things that we get off into that is natural curiosity. I mean, there are things that in your youth, you were curious about, and you went and investigated it a little bit here and there, and you wound up snared in it. Now, I don't know that she was going out there trying to be wicked. I'm not really sure. I know she went out to see the daughters of the land, and I wonder if maybe that relates to some of the fads and fashions of this world. You know, I mean, everybody knows that, except for with the utmost of care, and without even except with a right heart for kids, that kids when they turn 13, 14, 15 really have a fit with the world because they go out and they see how everybody dresses, the music everybody's listening to, the toys everybody has, the parties everybody goes to, the things everybody does, and they naturally want to be a part. There's a natural curiosity involved. But you are to be reminded, just because it's natural, don't make it right. Just because it's natural doesn't mean it doesn't need to be crucified. You put it aside, nail it up, and kill it, if possible, because there are some curiosities you have no business messing with until one day you're old enough. If the Lord allows the legality of it, we're talking here about the marriage bed, that sort of thing. But there's many things that everybody's naturally curious about. Just because you're naturally curious doesn't mean it's not right. It's not wrong, rather. I mean, curiosity sometimes does kill the cat. In this case, and when verse 2, Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, we met the Hivites there. Branch of the Canaanites, much like the Hittites, all the way back in Genesis 10, when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. Now, the other question that just should be investigated just very briefly, we don't know the answer to really, is whether or not she was participatory in this whole act, right? We do know that he defiled her. Now, all the new versions change that thing around. They say she was polluted or whatever. A couple of them say she was raped. Now, I read this, okay, he took her, lay with her, defiled her. I am not 100% sure that's a rape. I don't know whether Dinah participated willingly in it or not. I do know that whether she did or didn't, it's still defilement. Right? The King James Bible uses the word defilement not some other word, not like a word like violated, which indicates rape. Some of the new versions use violated. Some say rape. Some use other words that you don't know what they even mean. But at least with this, you know that no matter what her state of mind was, it was still defilement. Back to verse 3. And notice his soul clave unto Dinah, which is unusual, I would say, in the case of violation, in the case of rape. All right, I don't know, maybe there's cases. But his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. That's why I kind of say, well, I wonder, can't help but wonder, if this wasn't participatory on her part. Verse 3, his soul clave to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel. Okay? Let me ask you a question. Because he loved her and spake kindly to her, does it mean she's not defiled? She's still defiled. Just because he loves you and he speaks kindly to you doesn't mean it's not defilement. Bryce? Okay. Right. Right. Like I said, I have a hard time, and I'm not trying to beat this to death because I know that a lot of us would like to get our minds off this, but and I know we're in mixed company tonight and all that with youth, but I'm just saying, you know, you certainly can't show that she was raped. And whatever is the case, participatory or not, she was defiled. Now, as far as his soul cleaving to Dinah, there is not a lot to be said for the young man, but notice verse 19. We will give him this because the Bible, the Holy Spirit gives him this. The young man deferred not to do the thing because he had delight in Jacob's daughter. So there was a genuine, shall we just call it a connection there. And he actually had some conscience about doing the right thing after he did the wrong thing. And notice, and he was more honorable than all the house of his father. So what he did to start obviously is not honorable. But the point is that he was probably a cut above the rest of his people there, which we will see in a little while. All right, verse 3, 34:3. His soul clave unto Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved her, the damsel, spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, get me this damsel to wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. There's a word, commune. We use that word in technical terms in religion, obviously, with communion. But just going out, sitting down with somebody is communing with somebody. You notice they're not transubstantiating each other. This is commune. This is communing. This is two men sitting down. They're not 100% in agreement in this case, obviously. But, you know, just to make sure we got our words straight. Verse 7, and the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very wroth because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. All right, now in this case, notice Israel. He wrought folly in Israel. Believe it or not, this is only the third time that the word Israel shows up in the King James Bible. One time, the angel tells Jacob that your name's no longer going to be Jacob, but Israel. Next time it says that, so to this day the children of Israel do not eat of the sinew that shrank in Jacob's thigh. This, I believe, is the first time that it's used in the sense of a collective national family, Israel. It says that because he had wrought folly in Israel. So now, to God, Jacob, his I believe, to this point, 12 kids, one of them a daughter, and all the concubines, all the servants, all the bondsmen, whoever was with them, that is congealed in a term for Israel. It's a collective for the first time in verse 7. They wrought folly in Israel. So now this tribe of people moving around is now Israel. And from here on, it's Israel, Israel, Israel. Anyway, they wrought folly in Israel and lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. And Hamor communed with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you, give her him to wife. And make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you." So his proposal is a full-blown integration. And obviously you read the rest of the Old Testament, you realize this is not what God was interested in at all. Old Testament, God is building an earthly, theocratic kingdom with Israel. He does not want Israel intermarried and integrated with the Canaanites, the Amorites, and the Ammonites. He wants them to be a pure, peculiar nation, not the way we're peculiar, in the sense that we're pure spiritually. He wanted them, if possible, genealogically pure. Okay, so this was not something that God's interested in. So here's Hamor asking these guys to do that. Verse 10, "Ye shall dwell with us, the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein, and get you possessions therein." And Shechem said unto her, and unto her father and her brethren, "Let me find grace in your eyes, and what ye shall say unto me I will give. Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as ye shall say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife." Now this dowry thing can refer to two different things in a way. In some places and sometimes, the daughter is given a dowry by her parents, like silver or gold or land or something like that. So she brings this dowry to the marriage, where she and the guy that she marries gets this dowry, this money or land or whatever. On the other hand, sometimes the dowry means, as in this case, where, okay, you want to marry my daughter? Give me 50 sheep. And I'm sorry, but that happened a lot. Look in Deuteronomy 22. It was the way things were done, whether you like it or not. And again, I mean, it's not unheard of any longer. It's not unheard of today, for if somebody has money or land or, you know, certain, I suppose, collectibles or anything like that, to give the son and or the daughter, you know, these things to take to the marriage that they might have, you know, something to start with. But real quick here, Deuteronomy 22, I believe. Deuteronomy 22. And whether or not you like the idea, I know we don't do things this way anymore, but... And notice the connection here in this case. Not too much unlike what we just got through reading. And this is under law. Verse 28, "If a man find a damsel that is a virgin which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he hath humbled her. He may not put her away all his days." I saw a hand up somewhere back there. I lost track of whose it was. Somebody have a hand up? Never mind. All right, back to verse 12. Genesis 34, 12. So again, this dowry can work kind of both ways. He's saying, you know, don't ask me too much, but I'll give you whatever you want, because whatever's in my power to give, because I love your daughter. Verse 13. "And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father deceitfully and said, because he had defiled Dinah their sister." Now, you got the fact that they answered deceitfully. You would have figured it out in time. But again, the Holy Spirit bears witness to this. And the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, right? So the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, discerns these guys' hearts. They answered deceitfully. Verse 14. They said unto them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us." Now, you go back and read Genesis 17 carefully, you will find that the purpose for, you know, circumcision was not to be some sort of crowbar to urge these Hivites into a marriage-type scenario. The idea with the circumcision was to make sure that somebody was in the covenant of God as a Hebrew or else as an outsider who's proselyted into Judaism. They're not saying here you guys become Jews. It's just that you should become circumcised. It's kind of like Catholic baptism in church history. Folks, there's a guy named, let me see if I can remember his name, Clovis. He was a king of the Franks. And he decided to make his army Catholic. So he marched his army through the river with a priest blessing them along the way. And they came out on the other side, Christians, baptized by the Catholic Church. And now they're called, they were barbarians. They were Franks, barbarians. And now they're Christians because they were properly baptized. It just doesn't work that way. Back to verse 15. But in this will we consent unto you, if ye will be as we be, that every male of you be circumcised, then will we give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. Doesn't work that way. And even if they thought it did, God wasn't going to put up with it. Verse 17. But if you will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then will we take our daughter. And notice these are the sons too, talking about their sister, and they're calling her their daughter. So again, a very, you know, general term. And notice verse 17, and we will be gone. We're out of here, we'd say. Verse 18, and their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And you just saw me spilling myself. Need a napkin. Verse 19. And the young man deferred not to do the thing because he had delight in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the house of his father. So again, whatever's the case, this guy was probably as honorable as the Hivites come. And what follows is, in this regard, kind of sad. Not to justify anything that happened to this point. Verse 20. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came into the gate of their city and communed with the men of their city, saying, "These men are peaceable with us." Yeah, right. "Therefore let them dwell in the land and trade therein, for the land, behold, it is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us for wives. Let us give them our daughters. Only herein will the men consent unto us for to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? Only let us consent unto them, and they will dwell with us." Well, yeah. Verse 24. And unto Hamor and Shechem was the son, Shechem his son, hearkened all that went out of the gate of his city. Every male was circumcised, all that went out of the gate of a city. Verse 25. Came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. Now again, it's interesting to note that all these kids involved in this, the Dinah, Simeon, and Levi, all three of those kids are Leah's children directly, all right? And stop and consider that in the next chapter, Reuben, also Leah's kid, winds up lying with one of Jacob's other concubines. So there's something about these kids of Leah. I'm not sure if she instilled some of the bitterness and all because she was the one that was hated, not loved. I'm not sure. But all these kids are Leah's kids. Verse 25. Came to pass on the third day when they were sore that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword, came upon the city boldly, and slew all the males. Look in Genesis 49. This pretty much sticks forever in Jacob's craw with Simeon and Levi. He's prophesying in Genesis 49, verse 5, against these two guys. Notice what he says. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. Now, I'm not sure what all that's about, but back to verse 26 of chapter 34. 34, 26, they slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. And then, now the rest of the sons of Jacob get in on the spoil. And the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their sheep, their oxen, their asses, and that which was in the city and that which was in the field, and all their wealth and all their little ones, and their wives took they captive and spoiled even all that was in the house. So what all happened with all the wives and all that, I don't know. I'm sure I know what happened to the spoil, the sheep and all that. They just absorbed that into their little, you know, wealthy little community. But what happened to the women, I'm not really sure. These guys come in with a lot and they leave with more because they killed everybody, took them captive and took all their stuff with them. Back to verse 30. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. And they said, should he deal with our sister as with a harlot? And it was left there. All right, any questions or comments through all that? All right, back to Genesis 35 then. Genesis 35, and notice verse 1. And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel. Okay, he's in Shechem now, and Shechem is north of Jerusalem, up the Jordan River a little ways, and Bethel is just a little further south than that. I would draw the map, but you should have it memorized by now. Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there. Make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. So Bethel was the place that Jacob first met God in fleeing Esau. Now God's saying, go back. Verse 2. Then Jacob said unto his household, and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you. Now remember, Rachel brought out strange gods of Laban's, right? And now you learn that, well, there are strange gods still among them, whether they spread from Rachel through the kids or whether they've brought in the strange gods of the Shechemites, the folks they've just, you know, defeated and carried away all their stuff. Whether or not that's the case, I'm not sure. But put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean and change your garments and let us arise and go up to Bethel. And I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the day in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. Now earrings, kind of interesting. I had these notes down from years back when I taught this. I don't find in the Word of God any problem with ladies having earrings. I can tell you this, guys. Earrings on guys are connected with either Ishmaelites or Amalekites. Okay? And beyond that, you have a serpent that is a piercing serpent. Okay? And when you start considering some of those things, you can't find in the Word of God where it's justified for a man to have an earring. All right? I know what it means in society. I know what it used to mean when I was in junior high and high school. It meant the guy was a fairy, okay? Nowadays, of course, it's very fashionable and faddish. But when you go down through these things and you start studying how those false prophets pierce themselves, you have a serpent that's a piercing serpent. You were told in Leviticus twice, do not make marks on your body for the dead. Do not pierce yourselves. I believe you've come up with a pretty good idea that something is wrong with this whole piercing movement we're in right now. I don't find any thing that says that a lady or a young girl can't have earrings. I find earrings in 1 Peter 3. I find it in 1 Timothy. I find Abraham's servant giving Rebekah an earring, right? So I don't find anything wrong with that with ladies. But gentlemen, what do you want a dangly from your little ear for? Ever seen a lady put on an earring? Todd, could you show us how to put in an earring? Yeah. Get the little pinky out there and... I don't know. I don't get it. Saw a guy, like I said the other day, at... where was it? Oh, we were at the Chinese food place. I mean, this guy had holes this big. It was amazing. I mean, he could have run the deer off if he sat on the hood of your car because he would have whistled. And he'd move his head like this, and his earlobes would flop because there was so much weight on them. I think that would be irritating. Verse 4. And Jacob hid them under the oak, which was by Shechem. Lots of stuff happened or under oaks. Oaks are one of the trees mentioned that Israel served her false gods under. Now, I cut down oaks and burned them. And I like trees and all that kind of stuff. But the point is that there's something about trees, groves, false gods, that sort of thing that go together. I'm not sure that I can explain why. Verse 5, and they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them. And they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. And for that you can give God the credit, because here is Israel, still a pretty small in number, and they've gotten themselves in trouble. They are in a hard, hard place, and God is still merciful in spite of the defilement, in spite of the murder, really, and the stealing as such. And He allows them to still march through the land with the fear of God on everybody else. It's God being merciful. Back to verse 6. So Jacob came to Luz, which is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan. That is Bethel. He and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel. So before it was Bethel, it still officially was Bethel, but he called it El Bethel. Bethel, Beth is house, El is God, house of God. El Bethel is the God of the house of God. And the great lesson in that, folks, is that, you know, it's really easy for us all to get off into serving God, and we like what God does for us. He gives us salvation. And then He gives us blessings. Then He answers our prayers. And then He gave me a wife. And He gives me kids and grandkids. And gave me a career. And He's been good to me. And those sort of things. Along that line somewhere, everybody comes a slap face up against the idea that if you're not careful, you serve God for the stuff He does for you. And the issue is not the house. The house of God is an object. The house of God is an inanimate thing. But the God of the house of God is the issue for Jacob here. Remember back in that time, he said, look, he said, I'll serve you as long as you keep me in my way and bring me back here and do good by me. I'll serve you. You can be my God then. Now he's back here saying, no, this is not the house of God. This is the God of the house of God. It is about a relationship with God, and God does do stuff for you. But it's a really, really fine line, brethren. It really is. I mean, it is a fine line when you start dealing with folks that have a sinful nature, that are materialistic, and for that matter, idolaters by nature, where God, your God, does stuff for you. If you're not careful, you wind up serving God because you want to keep the stuff flowing. And that's not the issue. The issue is your God, whether He ever blesses you again or not. If He never answers another prayer, you should serve God. Bryce. Right. Okay. All right, verse 7. There he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. But Deborah, and this verse kind of confuses me, and Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Alon Bakuth. Now, why you bring Deborah in at this point, I'm not sure. Rebekah is Isaac's wife. She's not even here, apparently. Where Deborah plays into this, I'm not sure. I'm not sure if it's just telling you that at some juncture, Isaac's wife's nurse died, and that this happens to be where they buried her, or whether it means that somehow at this juncture in time with Jacob's, you know, caravan going along, that Deborah is there and dies. I'm not really sure. But whatever is the case, Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died there. And again, Rebekah is Isaac's wife. So, whatever. Verse 9. And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. So he went from being a thief as such to being a prince with God. The angel talking about that a couple of chapters ago. Verse 11, God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had talked with him, even a pillar of stone, poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured it oil thereon. What that shows you, and you can verify it in other places, is that when you're talking about a drink offering, you're not talking about drinking the drink offering. You're pouring the drink offering. I mean, when I have this, I have drink here, right? I don't have to drink it to have drink, right? So you pour out a drink offering. Back to verse 15. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him Bethel. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. It came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. Okay, for her it was the son of sorrow. For him, it was the son of my right hand. That's what Benjamin means. The interesting thing about Benjamin being the son of my right hand is it was the Benjamites that had all those, 20,000 guys that slung stones left-handed at a hair's breadth. They were left-handed Benjamites. But he's the son of my right hand. To her, he was the son of sorrow, son of my right hand. I'm assuming Jacob is saying in that, since he was a little kid, that Rachel is my right hand. He is the son of my right hand. That's the way I take it. Whether or not that's right, I'm not sure. Somebody have their hand up? I missed it. All right, back to verse 19. No, verse 18, remember, her soul was in departing. So when you die, your soul departs. And in the old days, when before Jesus Christ came and died, the soul departed of a saved, righteous soul went to Abraham's bosom, right? Awaiting the redemption. And then Jesus Christ came, led captivity captive. Verse 19. Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And so you find forms of that word, Ephrath, Ephratah, and various other. That's associated with Bethlehem. Bethlehem is, if you know where Jerusalem is, right off the top edge of the Dead Sea, slightly inland. Bethlehem is just south of there, a half inch on a decent size map. So it's not very far. Back to verse 20. Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, and that is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Edar. I looked in vain to find out where the Tower of Edar is. I don't even know where Edar is. So whatever that is, I'm not sure. Verse 22. Came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. And again, here you have Leah's children. Leah's children were Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Dinah. Okay? And then, so she had the most of all the four ladies. And Reuben went up to his father's couch. Simeon and Levi killed the Hivites, murdered the Hivites, and Dinah was defiled. So there was some serious reaping going on Leah's line. Whether I blame her for that, I don't know. But some pretty terrible reaping going on there. Verse 23. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, and Levi and Judah, and Issachar and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, Dan and Naphtali, sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, Gad and Asher, these were the sons of Jacob, which were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came unto Isaac his father, unto Mamre, unto the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. So they're back together as a family. It does not say that Rebekah is there. Remember, Rebekah said, "You're just going to be gone a few days. I'll call you. We'll bring you back real quick." As soon as Esau is not mad anymore. And so here it is all these years later. He's now got 12 kids and four wives. And as far as I can see, Rebekah's not even around. Verse 28, "And the days of Isaac were 104 years. And Isaac gave up the ghost and died, was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him." So they did come together there to bury their dad. There was a reunion of sorts, but it wasn't as either of them planned it. Anything else? Announcements? Announcements. Questions. I'm sorry. Bryce, I'm sorry. Yes. Okay. I would tentatively say "unto this day" means when Moses wrote it down. Because as far as I know, there's not a... If there is a so-called grave site there now that's Rachel's grave site, it's going to be some Catholicized version of it. I mean, they haven't even kept the site straight in Jerusalem, you know, around Jerusalem since 2000. For 2,000 years. I mean, it's all Catholicized. So it has to be "to this day," the day it was written, I believe. All right, let's embark here for a little while on Genesis 36. Probably won't get through all this, but this is one of those chapters that reads through because it's, it just has to do with genealogies pretty much. He's going to give you a genealogy and a short account of Esau. And notice verse 1. "Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Aholabama, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite, and Bashemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth, and Ada bare to Esau Eliphaz, and Bashemath bare Reuel. And Aholabama bare Jeush, and Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau which were born unto him in the land of Canaan. Esau took his wives and his daughters, or sons and his daughters, and all the persons of his house and his cattle, all his beasts and all of his substance which he had got in the land of Canaan, and went unto the country from the face of his brother Jacob. For their riches were more than that they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Mount Seir, Edom is, if you can picture, the Dead Sea, between the Dead Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba, the Red Sea, the tongue that sets down just below the Dead Sea. That is basically Edom, between the two tips of those two seas. Back to verse 9. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Bashemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, and Gotam, and Kenaz. Now, the interesting thing about that is in Job, there's a guy named Eliphaz, the Temanite. Now, it's going to be a different Eliphaz. This Eliphaz is the father of the Temanites. But there was an Eliphaz in Job who was a Temanite, right? What that tells you, roughly, like I think I said something about it on Sunday, is that, you know, when you start connecting names in Job, you realize that Job must have been written back around this time somewhere, because you have people in the land of Uz, and Uz comes up here some more later, and you have a Temanite here who is, you know, comes from Eliphaz, one of Esau's sons. Point is that Job must have been contemporary with a generation or so just after this. So he was way back there. He would be way far enough back that he would have precluded Moses writing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, most likely. Job was probably the first book of the Bible written. Back to verse 12. And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bare to Eliphaz Amalek. Remember the Amalekites? They were one of the first groups to attack Israel and coming out of the land of Egypt. So Amalek, here is their connection. These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel, Nahath, and Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Bashemath, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Aholabama, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. And she bare to Esau Jeush, and Jalim, and Korah. These were the dukes of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau, Duke Teman, Duke Omar, Duke Zepho, Duke Kenaz, Duke Korah, Duke Katam, and Duke Amalek. These are the dukes that came of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Ada. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, Duke Nahath, Duke Zerah, Duke Shammah, Duke Mizah. These are the dukes that come of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Bashemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholabama, Esau's wife. Duke Jeush, Duke Jalim, Duke Korah. These are the dukes that came of Aholabama, the daughter of Anna, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, who is Edom. These are their dukes. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite, who inhabited the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zebion, and Anna. Now, we've been hearing about an Anna all the time before this, but this is a different Anna. This is a son Anna. The other Annas we've been mentioning here has been a lady. Verse 21, and Dishon, and Ezer, and Dishon. These are the dukes of the Horites, the children of Seir, in the land of Edom. And the children of Lotan were Hori and Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. And the children of Shobal, these were Alvan and Manahath and Ebal and Shepho and Onam. Now, your assignment for next week is to memorize this chapter. Fun. Any other questions or anything? That's probably enough for tonight. My head is buzzing from all the names. Chris?
I got a question.
In Deuteronomy, right? Yep. Exodus says under law that those men could marry somebody, and if they found some manner of uncleanness in her and just decided they didn't want her, they could give her a bill of divorcement and send her away. That is not a popular view because New Testament preachers want to establish the sanctity of marriage, and so they deny that in the Old Testament a woman could be put away under law just for no reason at all. But she could. Now, under that condition, Deuteronomy, if they got caught doing what they were doing, and he paid the dowry and married her, he could not put her away lawfully. But otherwise, it's throughout the Old Testament. Those guys put away their wives for just about any cause. All right? That'll be popular amongst your fundamentalist friends. All right, let's look at one more here. Let's look at a song to sing here. Let's sing...